This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
نستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له. وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. أما بعد, my dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. طيب, حديث number 25, acts of charity. عن أبي ذر رضي الله عنه أيضا أن ناسا من أصحاب النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال يا رسول الله ذهب أهل الدثور بالأجور يصلون كما نصلي ويصومون كما نصوم ويتصدقون بفضول أموالهم قال أوليس قد جعل الله لكم ما تصدقون إن بكل تسبيحة صدقة وبكل تكبيرة صدقة وبكل تحميدة صدقة وبكل تحليلة صدقة وأمر بالمعروف صدقة ونهي عن المنكر صدقة وفي بضع أحدكم صدقة قالوا يا رسول الله أيأتي أحدنا شهوته ويكون له فيها أجر قال أرأيتم لو وضعها في حرام أكان عليه فيها وزر فكذلك إذا وضعها في الحلال كان له أجر رواه مسلم. Also on the authority of Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu, some of the companions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, O Messenger of Allah, the rich companions have made off with the rewards. They pray like we pray, fast like we fast. They also give in charity from their extra wealth. He sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Has not Allah made things for you to do charity in? Verily every tasbihah is a charitable act. Every takbirah is a charitable act. Every tahmida is a charitable act. Every tahleela is a charitable act. Ordering good is a charitable act. Forbidding evil is a charitable act. And you having such sexual intercourse with your wife is a charitable act. They said, O Messenger of Allah, when one of us fulfills his desire, he will have reward for that? He said, Tell me, if he were to fulfill it unlawfully, would he bear that sin? Similarly, if he fulfills it lawfully, then he will have reward. He will have reward. So this hadith was narrated by Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu, and there's a similar hadith narrated by Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu as well. And they both start off the exact same way, that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that the companions came complaining to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying, ذَهَبَ أَهْلُ الدُّثُورِ بِالْأُجُورِ, that the rich companions have run off with all of the reward. They pray just like we pray, they fast just like we fast. They give in charity, which we cannot give in charity. And they free slaves, that which we cannot do as well. So at that time, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he teaches them that say after every salah 33 times, subhanallah, and alhamdulillah 33 times, and Allahu Akbar 33 times. And whoever does this, then no one will be more richer than him and more self-sufficient than him, except for the individual that does this and does more. So sometime later, these poor companions, they come back to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and they say, O Messenger of Allah, the rich companions found out about what you told us. And then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he tells them, ذَلِكَ فَضْلُ اللَّهِ يُعْتِيهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ, that is the benevolence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he shows to whomever he wills. So inshallah, we're going to be discussing the first hadith, and we'll just be giving slight commentary on the hadith of Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu at the end. Both of them were narrated in Sahih Muslim. So the first thing you see from the companions radiallahu anhum is, what are they complaining about? What are they complaining about? And this gives us perspective into the lives of the companions and what made them so special and so unique. They're coming to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, not complaining about poverty, not complaining about how difficult life is, not about how hot the weather is. They're complaining to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that the rich companions, they've run away with all of the rewards. So it shows you their mentality, that they had this attitude in towards racing for the akhirah, right? Racing in towards who can do the most good deeds, who can give the greatest amount of sadaqah, who can pray the most. And then if you look inside the Quran even further, you find further examples of this, of what would make the Sahaba radiallahu anhum sad. There's a beautiful example in Surah At-Tawbah that a man, he comes to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the Messenger of Allah is collecting sadaqah. So he says, "Oh, Messenger of Allah, you know that I own nothing of this dunya except for my upper garment and my lower garment. And if it was permissible for me to give my lower garment, I'd give it to you as well." And he gave his upper garment in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there you see, he gave half of his wealth away in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But this is not the operative, you know, term we're looking at from the story. This man, he goes and he sits back in his place, hoping that someone will come inside of the masjid and give him some charity, so that when he receives this charity, he can go and give it to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And person after person is coming inside of the masjid and giving their charity directly to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So what does this man do? It gets so painful for this man that he gets up and he walks away from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam with tears coming down his eyes. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserved this moment in the Qur'an due to the great amount of sincerity that was behind this act. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he tells us, وَأَعْيُنُهُمْ تَفِيضُ مِنَ الدَّعْمِ حَزَنًا أَلَّا يَجِدُ مَا يُنْفِقُونَ. That their eyes flooded with tears as they walked away from the Messenger of Allah. Why? Was it because the Messenger of Allah kept on asking and asking and asking, and they're like, why won't the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam stop? No, that wasn't their attitude. But rather this companion, he got up and he walked away from the Messenger of Allah with tears down his eyes, because he wanted to give in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but he found nothing to give. And this made him sad. He said, here's an opportunity to achieve good in my life, but I'm not able to take advantage of this opportunity because I don't have the money to give. And this is just one of the many, many examples that you see from the companions radiallahu anhum. In fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, He tells us what we're actually supposed to be competing for. He tells us, إِنَّ الْأَبْرَارَ لَفِي نَعِيمٍ عَلَى الْأَرَائِكِ يَنْظُرُونَ تَعْرِفُ فِي وُجُوهِهِمْ نَضْرَةَ النَّعِيمِ يُسْقَوْنَ مِنْ رَحِيقٍ مَخْتُومٍ خِتَامُهُ مِسْكٍ وَفِي ذَلِكَ فَلْيَتَنَافِسِ الْمُتَنَافِسُونَ. And in Surah Mutaffifin, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, verily the pious will be in the delight of paradise, on thrones looking at all things. You will recognize in their faces the brightness of delight. They will be given to drink of pure sealed wine. The last thereof will be the smell of musk. And for this, let all those who strive, who want to strive. Meaning that here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that the ultimate and highest achievement that anyone will ever achieve is Jannah. Right? And he talks about how the people of paradise are going to be reclining on thrones, looking over, you know, the rest of Jannah and the rest of everything that exists. And they will be served these drinks of wine, that they will drink it, and that as they get to the end of this drink, there is this beautiful fragrance of misk. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's as if He's painting a picture for us to visualize this. And then He concludes by saying, فَفِي ذَلِكَ فَلْيَتَنَافَسِ الْمُتَنَافِسُونَ. That this is what the competitors should be competing for. They don't compete with one another for who has the faster car, who has the bigger house, who has the better job, who has the higher salary, but compete with one another who is going to have a higher rank in paradise, who is going to have a higher rank in paradise. Ibn Rajab rahimahullah, when he comments on this, he shares some beautiful, beautiful expressions of our predecessors. Al-Hasan al-Basri, he said, if you see a man competing with you for this world, then compete with him for the hereafter. Someone tries to compete with you in this life, you may win, you may not. But just make sure that he doesn't beat you in the Akhirah. You should be the one that is victorious in the Akhirah. Someone tries to compete with you in this world, you compete with him in the hereafter. One of the predecessors said, if a person hears that someone else did more voluntary deeds for Allah than he did, he should grieve due to that. That if you find out that someone has done more good deeds than you, this is something that should make you sad. How sad should it make you? Look at the next statement. Another one said, if a person hears that another one does more for the sake of Allah, and due to that his heart then breaks and he dies. He becomes so sad that his heart breaks and he dies because he finds out that someone has done more good than him, then this would not be something strange. Then this would not be something strange. SubhanAllah, it shows you, you know, the mentality that they had. Now the reality of, you know, our times is that when people lived in poverty, in times of difficulty, that perspective of the Akhirah is always there. But when people live in a state of comfort, in a state of prosperity, in a state of luxury, that concept of striving for the Akhirah, it fades away from in front of us. And this is why the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he tells us, والله لا الفقر أخشى عليكم ولكن أخشى عليكم أن تبسط عليكم الدنيا كما بسطت على من كان قبلكم فتنافسوها كما تنافسوها وتهلككم كما أهلكتهم. By Allah, it is not poverty that I fear for you, but I fear that the world will be spread out before you as it was for the people before you. Then you shall compete in it as the people before you competed in it, and it shall destroy you just like it destroyed them. Just like it destroyed them. So here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is telling us to be very, very careful of the dunya. That there's a certain element of the dunya that yes, you should strive for, you need to survive, you need to be comfortable, but don't let it blind you from what your real goal is, and that is to strive for the akhirah. That is to strive for the akhirah. Then these companions, they go on to say that they pray just like we pray, they fast just like we fast, and then they go on to say, and they give in from their extra wealth in charity. They give from their extra wealth in charity. Now this brings us to an interesting discussion. Is it allowed for an individual to give in charity while he is in a state of need? Or a better scenario, is it allowed for a person to give in charity while he knows he will need this money? While he knows he will need this money. Who can answer that question for me? Is that permissible or not? So you know that you will need this money, but you still decide to give it in charity. Is this something allowed for you or not? Go for it. We're all just sharing personal opinions, inshallah. Inshallah. So you should give it then. Fantastic. So if someone needs it more, then you should give it to them. Ahsan. Go ahead, Yasser. Then you're not allowed to. Okay. Go ahead. Yes, that's what we're discussing. It is allowed. It is allowed. Okay. Uh-huh. You will go with him, inshallah. Right. Uh-huh. Fantastic. Ahsant. This is what you call real fiqh, mashallah. And that's what we want, the picture we want to paint, that the sharia is not black and white. It's not going to be, you know, this is always halal and this is always haram. But the sharia will always take personal circumstances into consideration. We'll always take personal circumstances into consideration. So now we look at it from two different cases. One, an individual has dependence upon him. He has to take care of his parents, take care of his wife and children, and take care of other people. He has dependence. Second case scenario, he doesn't have dependence. Second case scenario, he doesn't have dependence. So in scenario number one, when a person has dependence, it is mandatory that he takes care of his dependence first, and then he gives it sadaqah. He's not allowed to give the money of his dependence away. Even though that money doesn't actually belong to them, but he will have to spend on them eventually, it's not allowed for him to give this away. It's not allowed for him to give this away. Now, scenario number two is an individual has no obligations except for himself. He's living the bachelor life, right? University student, doesn't have, you know, too many problems, doesn't have too many debts. You know, he's sharing an apartment with like 15 other people, you know, having pizza for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, you know, living that life. And all of a sudden, you know, an opportunity comes for him to give sadaqah. What is the thing to do over there? Over here, the scholar said, a person needs to look at himself. If he knows that he'll be able to be patient upon poverty, then he should go for it. This is the virtuous things to do, if he knows he can be patient upon that poverty. And in this situation, it would not be impermissible. However, if an individual knows that he can't be patient upon that poverty, that life is going to be difficult, and he won't be patient, that he is going to end up, you know, begging people for money at that time, then in that situation, it becomes impermissible for him. It becomes impermissible for him. Now, I want someone to argue with what I've said. You all know a famous story that goes against what I've just said. You want to argue it? Go for it. Okay, before you get to this, I want to talk about which story am I talking about. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq and Umar, what happened with them? What was the story? Yeah, how much money did they give? Okay, so how do we answer that now? How do we answer that now? The level of iman. That's definitely one thing. But it goes back to the point that we were saying. That in this situation where, you know, the Messenger of Allah asked Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, you know, what have you left behind for your family? He said, I've left half of my wealth behind. So there's no issue over there, right? He still has half of his wealth left behind. But with Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, he came and said, oh Messenger of Allah, you know, here's what I'm presenting. What did you leave for your family? I have left behind Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So what happened over here? Over here, the scholars comment on this story by saying that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he had a special relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where he would spend all of his money in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would give him so much more in return. Then he would spend it all in the way of Allah, and Allah would give it back to him. So over here, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam knew about this special relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is why he didn't prevent him from doing so. That is why he didn't prevent him from doing so. So if an individual knows that his family will be able to be patient and they have this high level of iman and taqwa, then in that situation, yes, it is something virtuous to do and it is something allowed to do in that state. But again, this is something that is, you know, for the cream of the crop of those that have iman. And it's not for everyone. It is not for everyone. Now, what is this opinion based on? It is based upon the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, where he says, كَفَى بِالْمَرْءِ إِثْمًا أَنْ يُضَيَّعَ مَا يَقُوتُ. It is enough of a sin for a man to allow to be destroyed one who he is financially responsible for. So here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying that it's a great amount of sin if a person loses the money of the individual that he is responsible for. Then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in responding to all of this, he goes on to say, has not Allah made things for you to do in charity? Has Allah not made things for you to do in charity? So these companions came complaining, O Messenger of Allah, we don't have money to give in sadaqah. So now the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is responding to them by saying that has Allah not made other things for you to do in charity? And in summarizing the discussion, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in a very, very short hadith, he says, كُلُّ مَعْرُوفٍ صَدَقَةً. That every act of goodness is a sadaqah. Every act of goodness is a sadaqah. So over here, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he gives this general term that every act of goodness is sadaqah. But in the hadith we're discussing, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam goes on to say, or to give particular and specific examples. So now we want to talk about the different types of sadaqah. And sadaqah is of two types. Sadaqah is of two types. The first type of sadaqah is the sadaqah that you benefit others with. The first type of sadaqah is the sadaqah that you benefit others with. And who can give me examples of this? Okay, so giving an education, that's one. What else? Go ahead. Money, fantastic. What else? From this side of the room. Time, fantastic. You help someone with something, that's very good. What else? Something very simple. What is the simplest act of sadaqah you could probably give? Dua. This is probably even simpler. Fantastic, a smile. The simplest act of sadaqah, and there might be ikhtilaf on this, but the simplest act of sadaqah, at least in terms of how much effort and time is required, is a smile in your brother's face. Right? The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says, تَبَسَّمُكْ فِي وَجْهِ أَخِيكَ لَكَ صَدَقَةً. That even your smiling in the face of your brother is a form of sadaqah. So this is the simplest form of sadaqah. And this is sadaqah that we give to other people. This is sadaqah that we give to other people. Now the second type of sadaqah is the sadaqah that we actually give to ourselves. Sadaqah that we actually give to ourselves. Now what does this statement mean? Why would a person give sadaqah to themselves? Any hadith, the Messenger of Allah as reported in Bukhari and Muslim, تَكَفُّ شَرَّكَ عَنِ النَّاسِ فَإِنَّهَا صَدَقَةٌ مِنْكْ عَلَى نَفْسِكَ. He says, keep yourself away from the people, keep your evil away from the people, and that will be a charitable act from yourself upon yourself. So here the Messenger of Allah is talking about just not harming people. Not harming people is an act of sadaqah that you do upon yourself. Now what is a lesson that we learn from here? A lesson that we learn from here is that perhaps even simpler than, you know, smiling in the face of your brother, is just making sure that they're not harmed by you. That's why I said the ikhtilaf. That, you know, in terms of doing something, smiling perhaps is the simplest act of charity that you can give. But something that will require no effort whatsoever is just make sure you're not harming people. Make sure you're not harming people. Now, what are things that are very, very common that will harm people? And, you know, we're going to get a bit explicit. I apologize for that. But these are things that need to be discussed. When we come for salah, when brothers are wearing very, very tight trousers and their shirts are too short, they're going down into ruku', their whole backside becomes exposed. This is something that is harming other people. Anyone who has been in this situation, I'm sure the vast majority of us have, it ruins your salah, right? In your mind, you're just cursing the individual in front of you. You know, please, oh Allah, do something with this individual, right? That's what's going through your mind. Likewise, this is perhaps not as common over here, but it was more common when we were in Medina. The day of Jumu'ah comes, it is crowded like crazy. Like, you know, it almost felt like Hajj sometimes in Medina, subhanAllah. And you're next to a person, and this person stinks. Absolutely deplorable body odor. Like literally as if, you know, they haven't taken a shower in ages. So these are things that harm people with. A person that has extremely bad breath. And this is why the Messenger of Allah, he tells us not to come to the masjid when you've eaten, you know, onion and garlic. It's highly disliked to come to the masjid in that state. So keeping our harm away from people is something very, very simple. It requires no effort. Just take care of yourself and don't harm the people. And this is the simplest act of sadaqah that you can do upon yourself. Now a question arises. How did the scholars understand the statement that when you say tasbih, when you say the tahmid, when you say the tahleel, when you say the takbir, all of these acts are an act of sadaqah. That just saying something for the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how does that become an act of sadaqah? Sorry? Sadaqah upon yourself. That's one way that they definitely looked at it. But they looked at it from two ways. Number one is that an individual has a priority to cleanse his heart, to cleanse his soul. And there's nothing better to cleanse the heart and to cleanse the soul than to make the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So making sadaqah upon yourself, then this is how those statements are a sadaqah upon ourselves. That they're cleansing our hearts, cleansing our souls. This is one way of looking at it. Another way that the scholars looked at it was that when an individual continuously says these statements while understanding them and believing them, and we'll discuss them in a bit, while understanding them and believing them, then this leads to a person increasing in his iman, which will allow him to help other people. Which will allow him to help other people. And that is how these statements, even though they might not be a sadaqah within of themselves, they will lead to an individual eventually doing some sort of sadaqah as his iman increases. As his iman increases. And this is something that's very important to understand, that the acts that we do to help others are always better than the acts that we do to help ourselves. Right? So the acts in Islam that benefit other people are always more virtuous than the acts that we do to benefit ourselves. So for example, an individual can choose between praying, nafil prayers, or between going and helping, you know, a brother in Islam move. Which one would we be the most the more virtuous of the two? A person that doesn't have, you know, much understanding of the deen, he may think that it's more virtuous for me to pray my nafil prayers. But the answer is incorrect. Rather, if a brother is moving, then go and help him move. And if you can catch one or two rak'ah, if you can catch two or four rak'ahs on the side, then that is even, you know, better. Right? So try to combine between the two. But if in a situation it's either or, helping people is always better than acts which are done just to individually benefit ourselves. Now this is in the case of voluntary and nafil deeds, not in the case of obligational deeds. Right? So your brother is moving and he says, you know, I have to move at 4:15 and you haven't prayed dhuhr yet. So you think to yourself, you know what, let me go help my brother in Islam and, you know, I'll pray dhuhr later. No, it doesn't work like that. The obligations take priority first, and then when you're at the level of nafil or non-obligatory deeds, then helping other people takes precedence. Helping other people takes precedence. Then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam goes on to say, verily every tasbihah is a charitable act, every takbirah is a charitable act, every tahmidah is a charitable act, and every tahleela is a charitable act. What do these statements actually mean? Tasbiha, I think a lot of us can figure out because it's very simple. Tasbih, so you think of subhanallah. So the term tasbiha is referring to the statement of saying subhanallah. Tahmida is a statement of saying alhamdulillah. Takbira is the statement of saying Allahu Akbar, and Tahleela is the statement of saying La ilaha illallah. It's a statement of saying La ilaha illallah. Now, here is a challenging question for all of you. One of the commentators, he said, all of a believer's life revolves around the meaning of these four phrases. All of the believer's life revolves around these four phrases. I want someone to explain that to me. And if you successfully explain it to me, I'll give you a free ticket to the parenting workshop on Saturday, inshallah. If you successfully explain it, I'll give you a free ticket to the parenting workshop, inshallah. So how does these four statements, that the believer's life revolves around these four statements? Okay. Fantastic. One is down, three more to go. Anybody, we can't share the ticket, it has to come from one person. You'll give us, but you only give a quarter of the answer. So a quarter of the ticket has been given in Sadaqah already, alhamdulillah. We need the other three quarters, go ahead. Fantastic. So what you've said is absolutely correct, but it doesn't show us how the believer's life is always revolving around these statements. That is one half of the statement of Alhamdulillah. So I'll say you've given 1/8 of an answer right now. So we have a quarter and an eighth, which gives us what? Let's do some math here. So this goes to, okay, since we're discussing Alhamdulillah, what does the term Alhamdulillah actually mean? What does Alhamdulillah actually mean? Okay, but what is the difference between saying all praise is due to Allah and all thanks is due to Allah? What is the difference between the two? Many times, many times. You're mixing up two things. You have the right idea, but you're mixing up two statements. No. So, actually, anyone else want to give it a try? Go ahead. We have two people in the back. Our brother first. Go ahead. Fantastic. So the hadith is authentic. He said, how amazing is the affair of the believer. But now we want to see what is the actual meaning of Alhamdulillah so we can understand what we're trying to say. What does that actually mean? Thanks to Allah. You're close. That's like half of the answer that he gave already. It's more than just thanks to Allah. Go ahead. How did you derive this? Is this something you came up with yourself? Or is it something you've read before? Just speculative? I think that's extremely speculative. Very, very speculative. Our brother behind him? Excellent. So this is the other half of what the brother was trying to say. So when a person makes shukr of Allah, this is in response to an act of kindness that Allah has done to the person. But alhamd is much, much greater than that. It's to recognize the perfection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and every noble characteristic, every beautiful attribute, and to praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for having that. Right? So praise will be for Allah whether we recognize it or not. And all praise is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. So now we want to see, how does that come into play? And so now I'm going to give you guys the answers. I'm keeping the ticket for myself, inshallah. Okay, go for Allahu Akbar. Okay. Okay. Okay, I'll accept that as well. I'll accept that as well. You don't know that one? I'll give you one last try, akhi. Go for it. That's been answered already. We're just focusing now on Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, and Allahu Akbar. Going once, gone. Last one, akhi. Save the people, man. Save the people. Go ahead. We're waiting for you to save the people, inshallah. So we're going to break this down, inshallah. So let us start off with La ilaha illallah. That's what we started off with. This is the essence of Tawheed. This is the fulfillment of our purpose of creation, to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the statement La ilaha illallah, it actually means La ma'buda bihaqqin illallah, that there's no one truly worthy of worship except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is the recognition of the fulfillment of our purpose. This is the key to Jannah. This is the key to our deeds being accepted. This is the key to us, you know, not being eternally damned into the hellfire. So that is the foundation of our discussion. That without the statement of La ilaha illallah, then all other discussions are absolutely useless and futile. Now we get to the statement of Subhanallah. And the way we want to look at Subhanallah is, firstly, what does it mean? Subhanallah means to free Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from every imperfection and every negative attribute, right? So when you look inside the Quran, you will often find the term Subhanallah, فَسُبْحَانَ amma يُشْرِكُونَ, that how exalted and is Allah, how free is Allah from the shirk that these people are committing. A second lesson we learn from this is that when a person sees something that is displeasing to him, then it is allowed to say Subhanallah. Because when they saw something evil happening, they used to say Subhanallah. So when a person is in a state of calamity, he can say Subhanallah. And that's what the brother was saying when I said it was very speculative. There is actually this far-fetched opinion that Subhanallah is an indication of having sabr, is an indication of having sabr. Now this ties into the next statement, which is of Alhamdulillah. And Alhamdulillah is to recognize every single positive attribute of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then to praise Him for it. So it's not about receiving things, but it's about being grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now when you tie these two together, patience and gratitude, every single moment of our lives will revolve around patience and gratitude. Either a moment of trial, you need to be patient, or a moment of prosperity, you need to be grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You want to take your iman even higher, then you figure out how to be grateful while you're in the moment of trial. Now the last statement, Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar means that Allah is the greatest, Allah is the most important, Allah is the most magnificent. Why is this statement relevant? Because from the greatest trials of this dunya is that you will be distracted by this dunya, right? That is the greatest trial, that this dunya becomes a distraction. And from time to time, when we become distracted, a person hears the statement, Allahu Akbar, that Allah is greater. That which is with Allah is greater. The reward of Allah is greater. Jannah is greater. The punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is even greater, right? So this brings perspective back into an individual's life. So you see that these four statements all combined together, they do, you know, put perspective into our lives, and our lives should revolve around these statements, right? Where if a person sees something bad, he is patient, he says Subhanallah. A person is in a state of prosperity, he praises Allah and says Alhamdulillah. A person gets distracted, then he says Allahu Akbar, reminding himself that Allah is greater. And then the foundation of all of these statements is the statement of La ilaha illallah. It's the statement of La ilaha illallah. Is that clear? Everyone understood that? Fantastic. Then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam goes on to say, ordering good is a charitable act, forbidding evil is a charitable act. In fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He describes the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as being from the best of nations, this is a characteristic that He gives them. He says, كُنْتَ خَيْرَ أُمَّةٍ أُخْرِجَتْ لِلنَّاسِ تَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَتَنْحَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ. That you are the best of people ever raised up for mankind. You enjoin what is good and forbid what is evil, and you believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And with these three characteristics, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He brings, you know, khair back into this ummah. He brings izzah back into this ummah. But when we leave enjoining the good and forbidding the evil, then we see that the state that we are in, And this concept of enjoining good and forbidding evil, this is like a summarized version of Islam. That if you see someone doing something good, you try to partake in it. If you see someone doing something bad, then there's various levels of either stopping him if you're in authority to do so, or speaking out against it if you're not in authority, or at the very least you hate it in your heart. Right? This is a summary of Islam altogether. Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he has very interesting commentary on this, and he points out that enjoining good and forbidding evil is perhaps the highest level of sadaqah. The highest level of sadaqah. From what perspective? From the perspective that the ulama, they agreed that al-amr bil ma'ruf wa nahi an al-munkar, that enjoining good and forbidding evil, is always one of two types of fard. It is either fard ayn or fard kifaya. That is either an individualistic obligation or it is a communal obligation. So it's not just about giving sadaqah, but rather it is a level of obligation. So now, when does it become fard ayn? Enjoining good and forbidding evil, obviously when you have the ability to do so, you have the authority to do so. When is it fard kifaya? Is when there's someone, you know, then when, and it's not on the shoulders of one person, but it's on the shoulders of the whole community. Meaning that there always has to be one person in the community that is willing to enjoin good and forbid evil. There's always one person in the individual who can enjoin good or forbid evil. Now we move on to the part, and having sexual intercourse with your wife is a charitable act. And here the scholars differed. Is the charitable act, is the charity in the act of doing it in a halal manner, or is it in the fact that you have a righteous intention? One of the scholars of the past, Ibn Qutayba, scholar of hadith, he said that it is just in the act of itself. That is, as long as you're doing it in a halal manner, then you will get an ajr for doing it in the halal manner. You will get the ajr of doing it in a halal manner. But other scholars, from them was Ibn Rajab, from them was Al-Haythami, they said no. That in order for this act and any other mubah act to become an act of charity, what has to take place? You have to have a good and righteous intention. So what would possibly be a good and righteous intention from having intercourse with your wife? From the good and righteous intention is that you're protecting both of yourselves from committing zina. So that is a good and righteous intention. That you have the intention that Allah will bless you with a righteous offspring. Then this is a righteous intention. You're having the intention that you want to do something that is pleasing to your wife. Then this is a righteous intention. So these are some of the intentions that the scholars of the past mentioned. Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he actually comments by saying himself when he commented on this hadith, this hadith contains evidence that permissible acts can become acts of obedience due to sound intentions. For example, sexual intercourse can become an act of worship if the person intended to fulfill the right of his wife and to treat her well as Allah has commanded him, or for the sake of seeking a pious son, or to keep himself chaste or his wife chaste, keeping them both from looking at what is forbidden, thinking about that, or considering that, or due to any other pious intention. So this teaches us that even the act of intercourse can become an act of sadaqah. Now Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he leads us into another discussion, and that is converting regular mundane, you know, acts into acts of charity. And that simple principle of, you know, always seeking a good intention behind the acts that we do, they will magnify the reward of your deeds. So when an individual is sleeping, you know, strength to wake up for Fajr to worship Allah. An individual eats, you know, strength to help his community, to make the community go forward, right? An individual You know, what else can an individual do? We socialize. So we socialize not just for the sake of socializing, but for the sake of that we let our bodies and our minds be at ease for a while, so that we can strive even harder in worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So regular day-to-day acts that we do, we can turn them into acts of ibadah. Now here's something very, very beautiful. And you know, in our discussion for today, I think this is perhaps one of the most beautiful elements that we will discuss of Islam. And that is the mercy and generosity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The mercy and generosity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There was a famous scholar of the past by the name of Abu Sulaiman ad-Darrani. Abu Sulaiman ad-Darrani. He said, if a person does a good act without any intention in it, his intention to choose Islam over all other religions would be sufficient for him. His intention to choose Islam over all other religions would be sufficient for him. So the fact that even when we do these mundane acts, the fact that we intentionally and consciously chose Islam over all other religions, then this is enough for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reward us for our good deeds. This is enough for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reward us for our good deeds. Then we conclude on this section of the hadith by learning qiyas. By learning qiyas. So now when you look at what are the things in Islam that show us what is mandatory, what is prohibited, what is allowed, what is not allowed. And all of the sharia will revolve around three main sources of legislation. Three main sources of legislation. Who can give them to me? What are the three main sources of legislation? Go ahead. Sorry? Yeah. Quran, Sunnah, and you mixed the third word up. It starts with ij, but not ijtihad. Ijma, excellent. So these are the three sources of Islamic legislation. They are the Quran, which is the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Sunnah, which is the statements, actions, and acceptances of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and then ijma, which is the consensus of the companions and of the scholars at one given time on one particular issue, on one given ruling, on one given ruling. These are the three main sources of legislation. Then, some of the madhahib, in fact, most of the madhahib, with the exception of the Zahiri madhab, they introduced a fourth source of legislation, and that is qiyas. That is qiyas. This is something we've discussed in the past, but something like marijuana, right? We will all agree that marijuana is haram, correct? We all agree marijuana is haram. But how do we agree that marijuana is haram? Marijuana is not mentioned in the Quran. It's not mentioned in the Sunnah. There's no ijma from the Sahaba or from the earlier scholars. Where do we find out that marijuana is haram? By making qiyas. By making qiyas. And this is what the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he teaches us in this hadith, something that is called qiyas al-aqs. That you establish something based upon its opposite. So here the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, rather than just giving the Sahabi a simple answer by saying, yes, you will get reward, the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is teaching him how to understand. He's teaching him the basics of logic. He's telling him that if this man was to put his private parts in a place that is haram, would he be sinful for it? And the man, obviously, if he says yes, he would be sinful for it. So he says, just like he would be sinful if he put it in haram, then when he puts it in halal, he will be rewarded for it. He will be rewarded for it. And this is one of the proofs that the scholars use to establish qiyas. This is one of the proofs that scholars use to establish qiyas, that the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was teaching it to the companions. Now when you study usul al-fiqh, you'll actually see that qiyas al-aqs, this type of qiyas, it's one of the weaker forms of qiyas. But for the sake of our discussion, we just want to prove the permissibility of qiyas in our faith. We want to talk about the permissibility of qiyas in our faith. So now, let us look at some of the things that we learned from this hadith before we move on to the hadith of Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu. So, one of the things we learned from this is that there's not a single individual except that he has the ability to give sadaqah, right? There's not an individual on this planet except that he has the ability to give sadaqah. An individual who cannot speak, who cannot even move, let's just say he is paralyzed, he can also give sadaqah by at least not harming the people, right? But that is the lowest form of sadaqah at that time. So everyone is able to give sadaqah. Likewise, from this hadith, we learn that the companions radiallahu anhum, they had this mentality of competing with one another for the akhirah, and that is something that we need to bring back. This sense of competition for competing for the akhirah. Think about ourselves. Do we have any companions, any friends, that we compete with them for the sake of the akhirah? that we say, you know what, I compete with this individual to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's not as if, you know, we get together and say, hey, I'm going to be competing with you. No, it's whenever you see an opportunity of khair, you try to be the first one to do it. You try to be the first one to do it. Number three, this hadith shows us that it is allowed to ask a scholar the reasoning for his verdict. It shows that you're allowed to ask a scholar the reasoning for his verdict. This companion, he wasn't sure. So he asked, O Messenger of Allah, if we do this in a halal way, will we get rewarded? And the Messenger of Allah, he went on to explain, showing that you're allowed to ask a reasoning for it. You're allowed to ask a reasoning for it. Now let's move on to the hadith of Abu Huraira. Hadith of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. And there's just two main things I want to mention over here in the hadith of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. And that is the discussion of who is better, the poor person that is patient or the rich person that is thankful. The poor person that is patient or the rich person that is thankful. The hadith of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, it shows us that the rich person who is thankful is better than the poor person that is patient. Who remembers how that hadith shows that? How does the hadith of Abu Huraira show us that the rich person who is thankful is better than the poor person who is patient? By reason, you can tell me. Good. We'll come to that secondary. But we want to see from the hadith of Abu Huraira, how does that hadith show us that the rich person who is thankful is better than the poor person that is patient? Who remembers the hadith of Abu Huraira? Let's do that first. What was the hadith of Abu Huraira? At the beginning of this halaqa, we mentioned two hadith. What was the second hadith, the hadith of Abu Huraira? What was the difference between the two hadith? Yeah. No, that's from Imam Nawawi's 48. We're talking about in today's halaqa, literally not even half an hour ago. I said there's a second version of this hadith. Right. Fantastic. And that is the point. That at the end of the hadith, and I'll re-summarize the hadith, that the poor companions came complaining, O Messenger of Allah, the rich companions have run away with all of the rewards. They pray just like we pray. They fast just like we fast. But they give in sadaqah that which we cannot give, and they free slaves that which we cannot free. So teach us something that will make us equal to them. Then the Messenger of Allah taught them to say after every salah, 33 times subhanAllah, 33 times alhamdulillah, and 33 times Allahu Akbar. And whoever does this, no one will come better than him except for the one who did this and more. So eventually the rich companions, they find out about this and they start doing this as well. So the poor companions, they come back and they start complaining even more. They say, O Messenger of Allah, they found out, you know, what you told us. Then the Messenger of Allah, he says, and this is what we were looking for at the end of the hadith, ذَلِكَ فَضْلُ اللَّهِ يُعْتِيهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. That is the benevolence, the favor of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that He gives to whom He wills. So the rich person that is grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a higher place than the poor person that is patient. Because this person, he has everything that the poor person has. He's doing the exact same deeds that the poor person does, but he's doing even more than the poor person cannot do. He's doing even more that the poor person cannot do. So now, this shows us something, that as a Muslim, we need to know our true capabilities, our true level of iman, our true level of taqwa. And that is that if an individual knows that he can be patient upon the fitna of wealth, then he should strive to be wealthy so that he can spread the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and reach a higher level of gratitude. But if he knows that wealth is going to be too much of a fitna, then he should be content with the little that he has and be patient upon the difficult times. And this would be better for him. And this would be better for him. Now there's several narrations from the predecessors that I want to share with you that talk about wealth. Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, when he comments about the 10 Sahaba that were promised paradise, right? Three of the big ones that were mentioned in this hadith, they were Abdurrahman ibn Auf, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, and Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhum. He comments on these three particular companions that what made them so special was the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used to give them so much wealth, but it never used to reach their heart. That they didn't have an attachment to it. They didn't have an attachment to it. It would come to their hand, and they would let it go right away. It would never reach their hearts. And that is what made them so special. That is what made them so special. And one of the most fundamental principles, I remember when we had our discussion on Islamic finance, the first rule in Islamic finance is that your iman and taqwa always has to be greater than your finances. It should never be a time where your iman and taqwa is secondary to your finances, or your finances is greater than your iman and taqwa. Because when that happens, that is when an individual becomes destroyed. That is when an individual becomes destroyed. So these are some of the similarities between the two hadith, and I just want to extract some of those lessons from that hadith as well. And the last thing that we'll mention to conclude our discussion is that in this we see that the competition between the companions, it wasn't due to like a tribal competition. It's not because, you know, one companion, group of companions from Mecca, the other one's from Medina. It wasn't because one was from, you know, a darker skin color, the other one was a lighter skin color. It wasn't because one was rich or one was poor. This concept of hating the rich and, you know, looking down upon the poor, it didn't exist. Islam came to eradicate all of that. And the higher goal of competing with one another for Jannah, that's what eliminated it, right? So that any form of ism had no place in Islam because they were too busy competing for the Akhirah. So any ism had no place in Islam because they were too busy competing for the Akhirah. And this is what you see in this hadith, that there was no animosity between the hatred, there was no animosity between the rich and the poor. They got along cohesively. Whereas you look in our times, we have this concept of, you know, the 1% looking down upon the 99% and 99% rebelling against the 1%, you know, asking for the right stuff. Islam prevented that because the ultimate goal was not the wealth, but it was the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is higher, then it will eliminate those differences. And the last thing we'll mention was on the last portion of the hadith where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is talking about how sexual intercourse is an act of charity. Now, when you look at sexual intercourse from other religions, you'll notice that there's like a great disparity. Like in certain religions, sexual intercourse is actually haram. That, you know, you should not be having sexual intercourse, right? Certain branches of Christianity, this is what they preach. That their priests, their ministers, their popes, they can't get married at all. They can't get married at all. And then we see the results of that as well. That there are certain things that mankind was not created for, and that was to restrain his sexual desire. But rather mankind was there to express the sexual desire, but within limits. And then you see the exact opposite end of what our societies are sort of going through, which is the atheist version of society, where there's no code of conduct, there's a lack of morality, whatever we deem to be good is good, whatever we deem to be bad is bad. You know, as long as, you know, you're not harming me directly, I don't care what you do. Like this version of society, then this is the exact opposite extreme. And obviously that there are dangers in that as well, right? Children growing up without parents, the many diseases that come out of it. A person having, you know, a sex addiction, right? Certain disorders, they were unknown, you know, prior to this century, right? And these sort of things, you know, this is what an untamed and unrestrained and unlimited society will eventually lead towards. So there need to be those boundaries. And those are the boundaries that Islam came with. So here, when you look at the hadith of the Messenger of Allah, he teaches us that when you have a sexual desire, it should be fulfilled with your spouse. And outside of your spouse, it should not be fulfilled. The second thing you notice from this is also how tame the language of the Messenger of Allah and of the companions is. That they never used any of the private parts specifically by name, right? And this is something that you even find in the Quran, that the act of intercourse is not specifically mentioned, right? But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses kinaya for it. He uses similes and metaphors for it in the Quran. So it's not something that's explicitly spoken about. So we learn that a person should be balanced in this, that you shouldn't be very explicit, and you know, you should still retain that shyness and modesty. But at the same time, sex is something that is a part of our faith and is a part of our religion and should be discussed within the boundaries of Islam. It shouldn't be discussed within the boundaries of Islam. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyana Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Now I do have a couple of announcements and then we'll open up the floor for Q&A inshallah. Announcement number one is that this Friday, there's not going to be a halaqa on Imam An-Nawawi's 40 hadith, but we have a guest speaker from out of town coming, Dr. Ridha Bashir. He is going to be speaking about how to attain paradise in our homes. So the original topic I gave you was how to cope with being single. That's not what he's covering. He's going to be covering how to attain paradise in our homes. And then announcement number two is that the same instructor, Dr. Ridha Bashir, he is the one that's teaching the parenting workshop on Saturday, and that is how to raise your children according to the Quran and Sunnah. And I see there at least, you know, a good few number of people in this room that haven't registered for that class. So if you haven't registered for that class, I urge you to register for that class. Particularly as men, we don't know how to be good fathers, myself included in this. We are not good fathers towards our children. And even if you're not married, a time will come, inshallah, where you will become a father. So you should learn that knowledge before it becomes mandatory upon you. So please register for this class, because it's very, very important, particularly for the men, that we step up and we play greater roles in the lives of our children, and we learn how to do that. So the class is going to be taking place on Saturday from 10 a.m. to 6 p.m., and you can register online at www.iisc.ca. And the third and last announcement is that next Wednesday, one Wednesday from today, there will be no halaqah. There will be no halaqah at this musalla. So we're going to be taking a break from all halaqahs in this musalla for next Wednesday only. So one day we will have off. And then we will go back to our normal rotation of Fridays and Wednesdays. Fridays and Wednesdays until we complete Imam An-Nawawi's 40 hadith. And according to my estimate, by the second week of December, inshallah, we would have completed all of Imam An-Nawawi's 42 hadith. All of Imam An-Nawawi's 42 hadith. So we'll conclude with that. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.